And I invite you to turn with me to God's Word from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 9. And you'll find that on page 1006 of your pew Bibles, if you're using that Bible. And then we're going to read there through verse 29. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath he prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel may be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth." And Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." And then I invite you to turn with me to page 860 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals. We're going to look at Article 16 and 17, the Doctrine of Election and the Recovery of Fallen Man. So page 860, the second column, the bottom there, Article 60. "We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God, showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. And he is just in leaving others in their ruin and fall into which they plunge themselves. And we believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, had made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man trembling all over was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising him to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent, and to make him blessed." So, beloved people of God, called to be saints, it's been said sometime that the heart of Reformed theology is the sovereignty of God. But I'm going to say one step back. I think it's to let God be God as he has revealed himself in the Holy Scripture. To really accept what's there and what's written there, no matter how hard it is for us to understand. That we need to believe that God is more logical than us, more just than us, that he's brighter than us, better than us. He's good and right. And we're just people. Now, I know on the day we ate of the fruit, we thought we were going to be like God. And I think there's always that tension within us to get God to conform to us. That's what idolatry really is. I want God to fit my perception of who he is. And if he doesn't work, I'll just make something else. And then I can just live my life the way I want to live it. But the God of the Bible doesn't work that way. He says, here I am. Here is my revelation to you. And in that revelation, we see the sovereignty of God. Now, the Belgic Confession has been laying that out and providing for us a doctrine of God. We see the sovereignty of God kind of working itself out into two parts, two P's, if you like. It's already made clear the doctrine of providence, that God is in control of everything, that God watches over everything. And then specifically, everything works for the good of those who love him. And that's, of course, in Romans chapter 8. That he even gives the Holy Spirit so that when we pray in our weakness, he takes those prayers that we can't even put words to, and then the Holy Spirit changes them, makes them right before Almighty God, so that what we pray for is actually even unknown to us at some level, in accordance with God's will, who now answers that according to God's will, and then all things work according to the plan of him who loves us, and for the good of our salvation. But there's that second P, and that second P has to do with predestination. And this is where it gets a little bit touchy for people. That God, from before the foundation of the world, chose a people to create and to recreate, to save them. Not on the basis of anything that they do, but on the basis of his good pleasure. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul is dealing with the questions that we are still dealing with today. Well, come on, how can that be? That makes God totally unfair. Why are we even preaching? Why do I need to preach? If God is going to save you, he's going to save you. If you're the elect, nothing I can do about it, nothing you can do about it, you're going to be saved, right? And it's interesting, among Christians will believe in creation, they'll believe in sin, they'll believe that we need salvation, they believe that God saves us. They believe that Jesus Christ must die on the cross for our sins because it's in the Bible, they say. But when we get to Romans chapter 9, now they go, oh, I don't know. And yet Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer to God? Will we let God be God? That God saves the elect? And that there's a difference in the church between the elect and non-elect? And that predestination has to do with that though God saves a people that he chose before the foundation of the world, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then the Jews and then the Gentiles, but he also passes by these people. He leaves them in their sin. And we have to deal with those words this afternoon. Esau, I have hated. You know, there's people, even very good commentators, Calvinistic commentators, who want to get out of that language. They don't like it. No, God can't hate Esau. Well, where's Esau right now? I think he's in hell. Does God love him there? And so we have to deal with this because the Bible asks us to deal. One commentator said, I'm going to commentate on all this, but you're probably better off not preaching it. But this is what we confess, and it's important because we're going to see God and who he is. And I think we'll find that we'll love him even more. So God demonstrates his power and glory by electing some to salvation. First of all, we'll see God's mercy. Then we'll see God's justice. And then we will see God's promise. So some people were saying that, and I guess that's a good question, right? How come some people are saved and some people are not saved? How come there's Jews who've had the covenant their whole lives, The men have been circumcised since they've been little boys. They've gone to synagogue at that point. Some of them are still going to temple at this point. How come there's all of these Jews, and they had all of this covenant, and we're going to actually move into chapter 10, 11, and that they rejected Jesus Christ? How can this possibly be? Is there something wrong with God's word? Is there something wrong with God's promises? Is there something wrong with God's covenant? And Paul says, no, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's because you don't understand something. And that is, just because they say they're of Israel doesn't mean that they actually are Israel in the sense of being saved. So we need to deal with that for just a moment. So some people will say that Israel was elect of God because that was Old Testament. And they're good with that. They can live with that. That something is going on differently in the New Testament. But Paul's preaching to the Romans now. And I'm preaching to you now from that same book. He's dealing with an Old Testament reality in the New Testament setting. And he's dealing with Jews who have left Almighty God. Now, there's questions about who Romans was written to. Some people think that it was written to a predominantly Gentile church with a fairly large Jewish contingent. And there was tension that the Gentiles were saying to the Jews, hey, look at us. We believe and we never even had everything you had. Or it could be that there's different communities, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. I don't know, but there is some tension there. But now we need to understand it, that the Gentiles need to understand, and I think we need to understand. And I could put it this way. In Israel, just because you were circumcised, it doesn't mean that you're saved. Just because you can say, I'm an Israelite, and I have Abraham's DNA in me, and I have Sarah's DNA in me, doesn't get me saved. And in the same way, we would have to say, just because you're baptized doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. To belong to the covenant community, and this is where our Baptist and Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters misunderstand. They say God only makes a covenant with the elect. No, he makes a covenant with believers and their seed. That means all of you, and I'm looking at some of you young ones, at some point you have to say yes to your baptism. That you pray that the Holy Spirit will move in your heart and you say, I believe that what God promised to me is true. You can't get in on the basis of your DNA. You can't stand on Judgment Day and say, well, Grandpa and Grandma believed and my mom and dad believed, so you need to let me in. Nor can Grandpa and Grandma and mom and dad stand before Almighty God and say, Lord, you have to let my children in because I believed. Each of you must make that decision. But if you make that decision, it's because God has made a decision for you. I mean, if you go to chapter 10, we read there that it's with verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness and with the mouth confesses, because as he says earlier, that it's impossible for them to come to a knowledge of the Lord unless someone is sent. And then providence and election works together. So right now we're doing a series on Thessalonians. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, I know that you're elect. And you know how I know? Because God sent us to you. There was no church there. We went to the synagogue. We preached to you. Why? Because the elect were over there. God came and got you. And the reason he came and got you was because he loved you before you ever knew who he was. He showed his mercy to you. And now we're getting at it. You see, what Paul is trying to understand or make them understand is just because you're a member of the covenant, even if you went to temple your whole life, even if you made all the sacrifices your whole life, even if you came to New Horizons every Sunday, kept all the catechism, did everything right, you can't now offer that and say, I'm righteous. That doesn't make you righteous. We have to admit that we can't save ourselves. I mean, the big doctrinal word, right, is total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean I'm depraved, I'm just as bad as I could possibly be. It means I cannot make a saving decision for Jesus. I can't do anything. Could you imagine if God said, write a check and you can go to heaven, wouldn't we? And then we could just do whatever we wanted to do. But I can't do one thing. I need him to save me. But then what if he saved me and never let me know? But even in his mercy, he does that too. So he sends preachers, or he sends people like you, and we have this conversation. And then we come to know that we believe. And that even happens within the church. In the church are the wheat and the tares. In Israel, there's the wheat and the tares. That's not just an Old Testament reality. That's a New Testament reality. And so he works that out, doesn't he? He fleshes that out. Now, it's also interesting that there's almost no Christians that you will meet who will ever deny the election of Abraham. That's interesting. They'll all say, oh yeah, God chose Abraham. It's not like Abraham was walking around in the Ur-Chaldees one day and he was looking down at the ground and said, you know what would be a nice idea? Why don't I ask God to give me a kid? I mean, I know I'm 80 years old, but that would be interesting. And then God could bring the Savior to the earth through me. Of course he didn't. He had no clue. God says, Abraham, I want you to get up. I want you to go. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you kids, even though you're old and even though your wife is old. I am going to do this for you. In Romans chapter 4, it's already made that point. Why is Abraham righteous? Because of faith. Who gave him the faith? Almighty God. God saved him. God chose him. God elected him. So now Sarah and Abraham a child. That child's called Isaac. But there's another child of Abraham, isn't there? And Paul's logic, of course, it's inspired, but it's impeccable. You say you're a child of Abraham, so are all the Ishmaelites. In fact, the Muslims will tell you that. In fact, the Muslims will tell you that they're the actual children of Abraham and not the Jews. And ultimately not Jesus. All right, so you can see the spinning that starts going on because the logic is bad. And here's the logic. Do you believe that you're saved because you belong to Isaac? Because Isaac belongs to Abraham? Well, then what are you going to do with all the Ishmaelites? Isn't the point faith? Isaac believed the promise that Abraham believed. God gave the promise to Abraham, then he gave it to Isaac. And when Isaac was ready to give it to Esau, Esau didn't want it. Esau sold it out for a pot of beans. Who got it? Jacob. Jacob I have loved. And the love there is a covenant love. I showed mercy to Jacob. But Esau I have hated. Yeah. From before the foundation of the world, God hated Esau. Does God hate only the sin? Or does God hate sinners? In our liberal world, in our progressive world, where the whole definition of what it means to love your neighbor is being so absolutely changed. Love your neighbor means let them do whatever they want to do. And God has to love everybody that way too. If God is love, then he must hate hate. And if God is love, he must hate all those who hate his children whom he loves. And Esau wanted to kill Jacob, didn't he? In the same way that Cain wanted to kill Abel. People in hell are not loved by God. Now, we don't know how that is in the moment we meet these people. We know they're under the wrath of God. Shouldn't that be then, if we know that God uses us to tell them about the mercy of Almighty God, wouldn't we want to say, look, you're under the wrath of God. That's why you're Muslim. That's why you're homosexual. That's why you're living this life of sin. How do I know? Because I was just like you. I used to have all my gods and all kinds of trouble too. I still struggle with it every day of my life. But when I come into the mercy of Almighty God and the hate lifts and I live in that love, my life has changed. We need that mercy. We know that mercy. You who are saved understand it. And you know that it's not because of who you are in your physicality, nationality, or church membership. It's because of the glory and the goodness of God. God saves sinners like you and me. And the mercy is shown to people like us because we all deserved the hatred of God. Doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians chapter 2? We were all. It's interesting. First he talks about them, but then when he gets to this point, he uses the personal plural pronoun. We were all children of wrath. He includes himself in that. When we're born at enmity in Almighty God, but you, he made alive again. I'm passive in it. This is the mercy of God to sinners like you and me. And God then saves people that he has chosen. The Bible tells me so. What are you going to say? Does the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? It's actually quite an interesting thing there, right? Vessels for honor and dishonor. You know, the clay, beautiful plates for the setting of your table or a vase or something beautiful. But what if God also wanted to make, or if the potter wanted to make out of that clay something to take your waste out or a garbage pot? That's really what he's saying. Potter gets to do what the potter wants to do, and what is the pot going to say? And then he goes on to say, you know why God left those pots out, the dishonorable pots? So that you who have been honored, do you ever see yourself like that? You have been honored. You are made vessels of honor so that you can look. And then God leaves them to say, praise God. I mean, I was that. And he saved me from that. And I want them to be where we are. Because if we don't understand the wrath of God and the hatred of God upon sin, we'll never do evangelism. There's no point. So maybe I'm still not getting to you. Maybe the word of God is just like, I don't know. It still seems unjust. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Doesn't this make God unfair? Why is he asking us to do what he knows that we can't do? But the Bible has already made it clear in Genesis chapter 1 that we were able to do it. That's the point that he has been making in Romans. That there's no one righteous, no, not one, because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Where we were created in Adam, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Adam. If you take one sinner and he marries a woman who's a sinner, how is it possible that two sinners could give birth to a perfect child? It's not, is it? Sinners breed sinners. In fact, saved people breed sinners. They teach them, they bring them up, they baptize them, they bring them up in the fear of the Lord. But even in families, as we have just seen, there's Jacob's and Esau's, there's Ishmael's, and there's Isaac. Even the Lord says through Isaiah and Hosea, there's people here who think they're my people. They're actually not my people. And the Gentiles who are not my people will actually become my people. Why? Because I've decided that. And in my justice, I get to do it. See, there is no mercy without the justice of God. God has every right to put us to death. So the way the confession puts it is this way. We believe all Adam's descendants having fallen into perdition. That's a big word. Maybe we need to refresh that word a little bit. And ruined by the sin of the first man. Perdition. I'm alive only when I'm in relationship with God. When I'm not in relationship with God, my life is dark, it is ugly, it is sad, it is hellish. Not complete hell, but it's hell on earth. It is to be the living dead. And then we can read Romans chapter 1, where Paul has already made that case. That's why they're backbiters. That's why they argue with their parents. That's why they sleep with men like they should be sleeping with women and vice versa. That's why there's all these gods. And it's just like reading a list of what happens in Scarborough and in Toronto every day. You know what the problem with Toronto is? Too many people don't believe in Almighty God. It's not that one day Toronto is going to be under the wrath of God. Because then even then we can wait, well, when it gets really bad. No, they're under the wrath of God now. How do we know? Well, look at the vessels of dishonor. God in his justice is leaving them. Look what happened to Esau. Marries women who are not of the church, provokes his parents. He should have given his loyalty and given his friendship in a believing way to Jacob, but he wouldn't do it. And he lost his soul. Ishmael lost his soul. And even these Jews who turned their back on Almighty God and ultimately rejected Jesus Christ, which Moses, by the way, at the end of Deuteronomy, says that they will do. You are a stiff-necked people. You will reject the Messiah. You will reject the grace of Almighty God. You will do it. How does he know that? Because of the doctrine of election. It's not that he's really clairvoyant and the odds are this is probably going to happen. God told him this is what's going to happen, because if the Jews don't reject Jesus, they're not going to put him on the cross. And then as we get into Romans chapter 11, then Paul's going to tell the Gentiles, you better now stop all the talking, because God used them and their disobedience to save you so that you could be grafted into the living tree, even though you were wild plants. The justice of God is real, and that doesn't make God unloving. It doesn't make God unfair. It makes us simple. Too simple to understand that God is love and hate at the same time. He's justice and mercy at the same time. He is always God. We can't wrap our head around all of that. But that doesn't mean it's not true. We simply have to embrace it. And then when we embrace it, how much sweeter is our salvation? We're saved because God loved us. Who loves you more than God? Gave his only son to die for you. Who loves you more than Jesus Christ? He gave his life for you. Who loves you more than the Holy Spirit who dwells in your heart? Wow. Do you see why this doctrine is so important? It changes everything. It changes the way you see yourself and who you are. And so we live then in those promises of Almighty God. Isaac is the son of promise. In flesh and blood, he's no different than Ishmael. But by faith, he believes in that promise. And what is that promise? That I will be enmity between your seed and her seed. God says it to the devil. He's talking about Eve. And the seed he's talking about is Jesus Christ. Ishmael didn't believe that he needed a Savior, and he didn't believe in the coming Savior. Isaac did. Esau didn't believe that he needed a Savior. He didn't need the promise. He didn't want the promise. He sold the birthright out. Jacob, it took a while to really hold on to it, but he died believing these things. Look at the blessings he gave to his sons. And the remnant of the Jews, that small group in the days of Isaiah, believed they needed the Messiah. They believed that unto us a child would be born and a son would be given, and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They put their faith in the promise that a son would come. They believed Isaiah's words that he would suffer and that he would die, that he would live on the cross. Isn't that what makes you sure of your salvation and your election? You believe this? You're convicted of this? You're sure of this? And how do you explain that to somebody else? How do you give that? You know, you can't give that, can you? But you know it in your soul, that this promise is absolutely true. And that's really what distinguishes us in the covenant community. It distinguishes one baptized person from another baptized person. The baptized person who is elect will say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I believe the promises of God, that he will be a God to me and our seed after me, and that if I believe in him, though I die, I will have eternal life, that Jesus Christ, through his blood, has washed away all my sins. And the other baptized person will say, but I'm a member of the church, I don't need it. I'm a baptized member of the church, it doesn't really matter what God's word says. I am going to create a God who loves everybody, who sends nobody to hell. And we'll just get rid of the doctrine of election, because we actually, what does it matter? And we don't really need it. And you know what? It's kind of a tough sell. I just can't wrap it up good enough for you to want to buy it. And I praise God for the doctrine of election. You know the beauty of the doctrine of election? God will never say to you, well, how many people did you convert? Because there's a five-person minimum. If you haven't converted five people, you're not coming in. Does he ever say that? Will God say to any one of you, who did you convert? Did you love me? Did you give your life to me? Do you believe in me? Do you treat your wife right? Do you love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And you say, like with Peter, you know I love you. And yet there's this sadness or weakness in it that we didn't do it enough. Father, save us and bless us. Give us a faith that believes in the marvelous and the beautiful promises of God. And then we can make our calling and election sure. And then we can grow in grace and knowledge. Then we can understand that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom, saved us, giving to us a promise that we can repent and we can believe. I'll leave you with these beautiful words of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he made us accepted in the beloved. Isn't that beautiful? The whole point of this afternoon's sermon is this. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let me lead you in a word of prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Give us faith and overcome our doubts. Help us to stand up to temptation and let us love you as the way you've presented yourself. And we pray, Father, for this union in the church. For, Father, our churches seem to be so divided on this issue as they were so many years ago, even in Paul's day. You were not unfair. You were not unjust. And you were not unrighteous. You were faithful, good, and true. And we trust you. And we want to give our lives to you now. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us so that we can go forward and that you would use even us to bring others into the fold, your elect, whom you will call out of the darkness and into the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we sing 427? I